Great. Well, please do take a seat. Good evening, everyone. And it's great to be looking at this closing passage of Numbers. So if you could turn back there with me, that would be a great help. Numbers, picking it up at chapter 33, verse 50. And as always, you can find an outline inside the notice sheets, if that would be helpful to you. And Eric is currently giving out a map, because there's a huge list in chapter 34 of the boundaries of Canaan, and the map is our best guess, really, of what those boundaries are. It's from the ESV Study Bible, if anyone was wondering where it's from, which I think is the best study Bible I've ever seen. And just a map there that maybe some of you have in the back of your Bibles as well. But as we turn to God's word, let's pray together. Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, everybody pins their hopes on something to make their life perfect. It might be a marriage or a home or riches, millions of pounds, or a good career that will give them prestige. But people pin their hopes on something that they think will make their life perfect. And we might also put our hope in a political party or an ideology that we really feel will change the world for us and for everyone. It will make things better if only that ideology is followed. But when we do that, when we pin our hopes on something to deliver paradise for us, we can end up either naively optimistic, expecting too much of what we've put our hopes in, or we can end up hugely cynical when things don't work out the way we wanted them to. So last year, there was a number one hit in the charts by the band Coldplay called Paradise, and it was all about a girl who, the story of the song was that she'd grown up with high hopes for her life, and those hopes had been dashed, but still she held on to kind of this naive optimism that things would change, that paradise was round the corner. So let me read some of the lines from that song. When she was just a girl, she expected the world, but it flew away from her reach and she ran away in her sleep. And then later the song kept saying, lying underneath the stormy skies, she says, I know the sun is set to rise. And I think that song, which was a huge hit, sums up very well the way many people live today. We lie under stormy skies. Life hasn't turned out the way that we wanted it to. But through some sort of wishful thinking, we're tempted to pin our hopes on the next thing that might sort out the problems. Sunrise is just round the corner. That's how people live in the world around us. And so I think that's important because it's easy to read a book like Numbers and miss that God in the Bible is promising to deliver what everyone wants today. It shows us why we should put our trust firmly in the God of the Bible and fix our eyes on what he is promising for us. The Christian life is not one of naive optimism or of cynicism. It's one of certain hope because we trust in a God who is able and willing to keep his promises to us. Jesus has come once, he died and he rose again, and one day soon he will return and he will turn this world into the paradise that everyone wants for all who trust in him. That's what God has promised. And God will never let us down on that as long as we don't let him down by failing to trust him. And so however stormy the skies are, we know as Christians the sun is set to rise, that the perfect world will come. Now we've been in this book of Numbers for just over 3 months now, and it draws to a close with that kind of feeling of optimism that the sunrise is around the corner. And the experience of God's people here a few thousand years ago is a shadow of our experience today. They stood on the edge of Canaan in the Middle East, which was the land that the Lord had promised to them after rescuing them. And as we look at them, our God is the same God. And these chapters challenge us to trust him to put our world right, because that's what he's promised for us. It's what everybody is striving for and longing for in this world. But the only way to get it is to trust the God of the Bible. Now the chapters before us are divided into two sections of laws, lots of commands. And we've got 2 points as we look at them. Our first point is the Lord's promised land will be perfect and for you. Trust in him today. So these final chapters, they're commands from God for his people for when they get into the land. But as well as commands, they are implicit promises. It's a bit like a parent saying to a child, now, I want you to remember that when we get into Disney World, I don't want you wandering off without me. So immediately the child's thinking, we're going to Disney World. And the commands here, they turn Israel's attention to what life's going to be like in the land. And there are strong parallels for us with the new creation that's been promised for us as we learn about the promised land for them. So first of all, the promised land is a vast place. We get that in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 34. If you just have a look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 34. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites and say to them, when you enter Canaan, the land that will be allotted to you as an inheritance will have these boundaries. And in the verses that follow, the boundaries make for an enormous land. That's why I've given out the map, so that you can see that this land stretches right up the side of the Mediterranean Sea and back down the side of the Jordan River. And what's also marked on this map for us is we'd already heard last week about 2.5 tribes taking their inheritance on the east side of the river. Now, for a couple of million people, which is what we're talking about here, this is a vast inheritance to enjoy. And this list in chapter 34 of places that mark the boundaries would have made the promised land much more real for the people of Israel. These are places that they know about. They are places that the spies had seen when they'd gone into the land. They are real places. And the Lord is giving these places to his people. If we fast forward to the end of the Bible and think about the parallels with our promises, John's vision in Revelation is of a perfect new creation with a city full of people and a river with trees of life on either side. And it's a real place, and it's a vast place. It's a place where there's room for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we won't be tripping over each other. Now, the second thing Israel needs to hear about the promised land is that it's a place for everyone. If we pick things up at verse 16 of chapter 34. Verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, these are the names of the men who are to assign the land for you as an inheritance. Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun. And appoint one leader from each tribe to help assign the land. Now, all of the tribes are involved, because everybody is going to have their own space in the land. And again, the same is true for us in the new creation. You might be somebody who doesn't have much space today, who wishes that they had a bit more room where you live or where you work. But in the new creation, God has sorted it out for you. He knows you by name, and before he'd even made this universe, he'd assigned you just the right plot of land to be your heavenly home. What you need to do is to keep trusting in him. That's the message that Israel needs to remember. They need to remember that even when they get into the promised land. To keep their inheritance, they must keep trusting the Lord. Their parents' generation, earlier in Numbers, had failed to do that. This generation are being warned that when they enter the land, they must stay devoted to God or they will lose everything. And it's a great reminder for us that we need to keep trusting Jesus if our promised land is ever going to become a reality for us. Now, once we're in the new creation, God will change our hearts so that we won't live in fear that one day we'll give up trusting him and things will go wrong. But we will only get there if we keep the faith in Jesus Christ today. Trust in him today. So let's just look back at the start of the section. We had it read for us. It's chapter 33. Verse 50. Let me read from verse 50. On the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. Then look down at verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. They will give you trouble in the land where you live. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. Well, why would these people be a danger, barbs in their eyes? It's because of their false worship. That's why Israel are being told you must drive them out and you must destroy their places of false worship. It's a grave warning for anyone who is hedging their bets in life. I think that's a real temptation for us. We're tempted to trust in Jesus a bit and keep enough faith in him, but also to trust in other things that we think will make our life a bit more comfortable, to make our life what we really want it to be. But when we do that, that is offensive to God. Even when it's a good thing, when we start to trust in it rather than God, that is offensive to God. Taking a good thing like education or family or money and trusting in it instead of in God to put the world right. It's like going for a walk and falling into a barbed wire fence and getting one of the barbs in your eye. Now, it's a really awful image in the passage here. But that's the problem when we trust other things instead of God. In fact, it's ironic, isn't it, that we do that when that's the whole reason the world's in a mess in the first place. The world is in a mess because people wouldn't trust God and treat him as God. And now, when he's promised to put it right, we put our trust in other things. So there are many people around us who have put their confidence in humanity, that by ourselves, through better education, through advances in technology, we will make this world into paradise. But on our own, without God, we will never be able to deal with sin, and we will never be able to deal with death. And sin and death ruin everything. I think we were reminded of that just on Friday night. I don't know how many of you watched the Olympic opening ceremony. I'm told 1 billion people were expected to watch it worldwide. A great celebration of humanity as all these nations came through with their athletes. And yet just before the nations started parading through, there was a very poignant few minutes where a tribute was made to the deaths caused by the 7th of July bombings. If you remember, just a day after London won the bid to host the Olympics. On our own, we cannot get rid of sin and we can't get rid of death. So Beatrice Webb was an English social reformer, and at the turn of the 20th century, she was key in founding the British modern welfare state. And yet she wrote this: "Somewhere in my diary, 1890, I wrote, 'I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. Now, 35 years later, I realise how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man. How little you can count on changing some of these, for instance, the appeal of wealth and power, by any change in the social machinery. No amount of science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse.'" So she wrote that before World War II and before all the wars we've had since. Another example was H.G. Wells, the science fiction writer, who put his trust in humanity to sort ourselves out and put the world right. And eventually he saw how wrong he'd been. So in 1920, he wrote a book, Outline of History, where he praised belief in human progress. But 13 years later, he wrote The Shape of Things to Come, where he was so appalled by people's selfishness and violence that he said that the only hope for humanity was to have a compulsory education program to teach people about justice and peace. And yet 12 years on from that, in 1945, he wrote A Mind at the End of Its Tether, where he said this: "Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." And yet what I find so sad is that many people around us today do exactly the same thing. They put their trust in human nature alone to sort out the problems in this world. It's a mistake. It's not that humans are all 100% bad. We're made in the image of God. But we are sinful, and because we're sinful, we die. And so we can't put the world right by ourselves. Instead, God invites us to put our trust in him and keep it there every day. I would love all of us here this evening to finish Numbers absolutely confident that Jesus Christ is the only hope for our world that won't ultimately disappoint. The God of the Bible miraculously brought these people out of slavery in Egypt, and he delivered them into the land of Canaan. It's a historical event. It's a miracle. And for us today, we look back too on the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus. That he was definitely dead, the tomb was definitely empty, and he was definitely seen alive again. So let's avoid the barbed wire of false hopes and put our trust in Jesus Christ today. That's our first point. And our second is like it, really. It's this: the Lord's promised land will be perfect forever. Live for it today. We turn to the second set of laws in this section, beginning in chapter 35. And they bring us through to the end of the book. And again, it's commands for when they're in the land. So they are implicit promises. And again, as we look at them, there are strong parallels between the promised land that the Lord promises to them then and the promised new creation for us. First of all, the promised land is a place of purity. We see that in chapter 35. The chapter starts off with the allocation of cities in the land for the Levites. And then in verse 6, we learn about another use for these cities. If you look at verse 6, six of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone may flee. Then in the rest of the chapter, we learn more about regulations, about how to deal with people who kill. Now, why is that, do you think? Why do you think these particular rules come here at this point? I think it's partly because it relates to the cities of refuge as they divide the land. But it's also because death is so serious in God's eyes. Death makes the land impure. So in this chapter, God gives rules for how to deal with that. He distinguishes between murder and manslaughter. So if you kill somebody and you intended either to kill them or to cause them serious harm, then that's murder. And murder is so serious that the penalty given for it is death. But if you kill somebody unintentionally, there's a form of imprisonment instead. You go into one of these cities of refuge, and it's to protect you from vengeance, but also to limit your freedom. So the killer stays in a city of refuge until they can stand trial. And then if you look down at verse 25, we read about the assembly. Verse 25, the assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. So again, do you notice there, the land is not pure again until there's been another death. This time, not the death of the killer, but the death of the high priest. And that's clear in verse 30, that there has to be death before the land is clean again. If you look at verse 30, anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. Do not accept a ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge, and so allow him to go back and live on his own land before the death of the high priest. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. So God's promised land for them, and the same is true for us, it must be a place of purity. Sin and death have to be dealt with. Now perhaps none of us here tonight have killed anybody. But even if we haven't, fast forward to the New Testament and Jesus Christ clarifies for us that the law against murder is a law that forbids even just being wrongly angry with someone. And so I take it that if you put any of us in a pure promised land for a day or two, we'll spoil it. How can the land continue to be pure with us there? Well, of course, it's only through Jesus Christ that God can give us a place of purity. He is the one whose blood ultimately will purify the land. His blood makes atonement for all of the wrongdoing of everyone who trusts in him. Because on the cross, he was executed as a murderer, treated like a murderer, and his blood brought purity for the world. On the cross, he was also that perfect high priest who gives his life. His death means that we are free from the imprisonment that we deserve. And so we can be assured that the promised land will be a place of God's purity. And that leads us right to the highlight of the new creation. It will be a place of God's presence. Just have a look down at verse 34 of chapter 35, where we left off, as the Lord ends his commands about making the land clean. Verse 34, "Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites." And certainly, as far as the Bible is concerned, that is the highlight of the new creation. Jesus did talk about storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And in Matthew 5, verse 8, he told us what the highlight will be of heaven. He says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." It is being in the presence of God that will be the highlight for us. And so in Revelation 21, John's revelation, verse 3, the climactic words that announce the beginning of life in the new creation are just about this, about God being there. John writes, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" It is paradise, and it's a relational paradise. Our relationship with God will be perfected in the new creation. We look forward to a place not just of purity, but of God's presence with us. And so the challenge for us is, yes, to trust the Lord to get us to the promised land, but also to live for that land today, knowing that it's coming. To be so convinced of the reality of the new creation that's been promised, that we spend our time this week and our lives from now on safeguarding and building up our inheritance in the new creation, instead of living for what life offers today. And in Numbers 36, we get a perfect example of that in Zelophehad's daughters and their tribal leaders as they come to Moses. So just by way of background, what's happened is each of Israel's families has been allotted land, and each tribe has been allotted land. Now the inheritance passes through the sons. And so you might remember that in Numbers 27, Zelophehad's daughters came to see Moses, because Zelophehad hadn't had any sons, and they were concerned, well, what about his inheritance in the land? And they were assured that though they are daughters, they will inherit the land from their father. Now, the problem in Numbers 36 is this. What if these daughters go on to marry men from other tribes? If they've inherited the land, then the sons will get it, and the sons will be attached to their father's tribe. So the land will leave the tribe of Manasseh. So they inquire of the Lord, and they're told not to marry outside of their own tribe, so that the land will remain in the right place. But do you see what's going on here in the midst of the command from the Lord? Here we have a people who are still living in the wilderness. They are camped there, but they are so confident that the Lord is going to keep his promises, they are already making plans for when they get their inheritance. They are living today for their future inheritance. Just have a look with me at verse 5 of chapter 36. "Then at the Lord's command, Moses gave this order to the Israelites. What the tribe of the descendants of Joseph is saying is right. This is what the Lord commands for Zelophehad's daughters. They may marry anyone they please, as long as they marry within the tribal clan of their faith. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of his fathers. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. So that's what Zelophehad's daughters do. They marry as the Lord's commanded Moses. And if you have a look at verse 12, we get confirmation of that. They married within the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in their father's clan and tribe. So these women are a great example for us. They know that what counts is their future inheritance. Perhaps they've met nice men from different tribes, and they might have thought that marrying one of those men would have made their time in the wilderness go much better. But that didn't matter. What matters is getting your inheritance right and living today in light of what's coming. And the same is true for us as Christians today. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this to Christians: since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Live today in light of what's coming. Spiritually speaking, the inheritance in the new creation is already yours. It's a bit like if you were buying a house. I know now it's done by land registries, but if you were buying a house that had deeds, we're on a campsite and we've already received the title deeds to a house that is rightfully ours. And so we need to forget about making the campsite our perfect place and start making plans for where we're moving to. Our inheritance is guaranteed for us, and we should focus upon it and live today in light of that. Now, for Zelophehad's daughters, that affected who they married. And for us, certainly it would affect who you marry. But it affects your priorities for every decision that you make. If you invest wholeheartedly today in light of your future inheritance in the promised land, then you will never regret it. Jesus challenges us to give our money in light of eternity, to support church and mission and evangelism, that we might go into the new creation and be welcomed by those who have heard about the Christian faith through our giving and our speaking. He urges us to give our time in light of eternity, sacrificing for others now because we're living for what's coming. And I know that many of you here in All Saints are doing that. And the end of Numbers assures us that it's worth it. And so we come to the end of Numbers. The old generation, remember, has died out in the wilderness because they wouldn't put their confidence in the God of the Bible. And now the next generation stand on the edge of the land and they realize that God will get them there. I want to urge you with everything I've got to keep trusting in Jesus Christ until you die or until he returns. He won't turn his back on you, but you must not turn your back on him. He promises to get all of us paradise. I hope that by now you believe him. Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, as we look at this land that you promised to these people, Israel, and the land that you delivered ultimately to them, the land of Canaan, we thank you that you have promised us a wonderful new creation, a vast place where there is room for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We thank you that it's a place for everyone, and we pray that you'd help us to trust in Jesus today. Please help us to trust in him every day and not diminish your glory by trusting in other things instead. And Father, we thank you that we can look ahead to a place of your purity, a place without sin and death. Thank you that it will be a place where you dwell, a place of your presence. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to live today in light of what's coming, to fix our eyes on the new creation, that we might be more effective for you in the wilderness in which we now live. For we're not trying to make paradise here, but we are trusting that one day soon you will bring it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for his name's sake. Amen.